Okay. Let's begin then this afternoon. We're talking about the subject, and I've entitled it The Attitude of Gratitude, because I think it's one of those areas, and I'm conscious of the fact too that oftentimes we spend a lot of time talking about spiritual issues, but it's probably good to come back to those core subjects where we can apply them personally in our lives and then improve our relationship and our love towards God. So it's certainly not a complete, it's a 101 if you like, and there's much more that you can glean by doing your own further study. And at the end of the message I'll give you some qualities of gratitude that you may want to pursue further. But let's begin anyway in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 2, where it says, "But realise this, this will be reality. Expect it, that as this age nears the end, the fabric of society will unravel." That's a given. It's going to happen. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." And what follows is a description of mass corruption, breakdown of law and morals, of which we are beginning to see in every strata of our society. And if we take the word brutal in verse 3, its Greek noun means untamed beasts. Now, that imagery is a fairly powerful image of what men are going to be like when they're compared to an untamed beast. In other words, there will be nothing that governs their behaviour. It will come out as ever they see fit. And of course, the terminology there, which explains the corruption and the breakdown of society generally, gives us a little insight into just how bad it will become. And this happens when God is removed from the scenario. This is what it will plummet to. When we are surrounded by such a climate, some of this may rub off on us if we're not careful. Now, we'd say, well, we're certainly not going to be like that. But how did it all start? Isn't it easy to complain? In a society where we expect instant service, instant results, instant response, and when it doesn't materialise, we complain. That's not what I wanted. That's not good enough. I am disappointed. Graduates to being, I am angry. And on down the sliding scale we plunge, and before too long, it becomes a regular ingrained habit. So this afternoon, I'd like us to consider gratitude. It seems that people's behaviour under pressure quickly deteriorates and it becomes habitual. Gratitude comes from the same word as grace. And as we realise how gracious God is to us and accept that, we begin to see the need for us to reflect the same quality. Thanksgiving is from the same root word. So grace, thankfulness come together. So to think about our life openly and honestly and accurately is to thank God in the midst of life. Paul reminds us in Colossians 4 verses 2 to 6 where he says, we'll turn there, Colossians 4. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." So there's a circumstance here that he's addressing. "That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." In verse 5, Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So we understand that it's not just about the belief, it's about the implementation in the way we conduct ourselves. Knowledge by itself needs to be applied. And so we need to consider just how we are going to apply gratitude in our life. Now, I faced this issue some years ago. In fact, I wrote a book. That's my book. It's not for general publication. But what I did, I was struggling with gratitude, and I'm saying, well, where does it appear in my life? How can I focus more on being grateful? And so what I did, I set myself a task, and I had to write down one thing that I was grateful for that day. No matter what the day was like, good or bad, I had to say something that had happened that I was really grateful for. Now, when it first started, in the initial stages, there were some entries where there was just a single sentence. But over time, I found not only did the volume of the writing increase, but it forced me to look at everyday situations from the gratitude perspective. It became easier to record. In fact, I had to limit myself to a page per day. Now, I must admit, I didn't write in it every day, but for the initial stages, I did it constantly so that it could become a habit, because they say it takes about 21 days to establish a good habit. So I initially did it for each day, and then I'd do it every couple of days, and so on it went. I also found that even though I limited myself to a page a day, I was looking at situations in a positive light, and I had to analyse why I was grateful. The number of subjects broadened, and I was able to write down many more aspects of life than I originally thought, and the negatives became less intrusive. It helped me greatly, and I quickly learned that it is so important to do, not just be theoretical, but practically work at issues that drag us down or that need to be corrected in our lives. So I called it an attitude of gratitude. And I won't read anything out to you, but it does indicate a whole variety of topics. And then at the end, I would summarise by saying, for all of that, I am humbly grateful. It was basically, I'm grateful, thankful and amazed, how wonderful it is to be able to experience such joy, I'm amazed, and so on it goes. And that, for me, gave me a very strong launching pad into continually putting that into practice in my life. So an attitude of gratitude means making it a habit to express thankfulness and appreciation in all aspects of our life on a regular basis for both the big and the small things alike. You know, oftentimes we take things for granted. We have an expectation that things will be provided for us, when in fact we shouldn't have that at all. And we'll talk about that later on. But it's important to recognise that it's not just the big events in our life or the big things people do for us, it's the small things as well. In fact, we should be thankful for all things. And quite often, that's challenging. But we know too that it's just not an attitude of feeling grateful or even that we express our gratitude. We should actually experience a sincere desire to give something back. That is really, really important. Because if someone does something for you and you thank them, I mean, it's just using good manners. But when we talk about gratitude, it goes to another level. You see, giving is not for the receiver. Giving is for us. It changes who we are. And when we drill down to the core, we begin to see how difficult it is for us to change. And Paul's words over in Romans 8 that talks about the two eyes, the struggle that exists between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, is a real battle. Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I shouldn't do, I do. It causes a struggle. It's a conflict. And you know what? We don't like change. Humanly, we like our comfort zone. But to grow in grace and knowledge is so often a requirement to step outside of our comfort zone. It's easy to see how this is connected to complaining. It's the physical me, the selfish carnal me against the world. And the selfish me sees itself as entitled to something. The world owes me something, when in reality it really owes me nothing. Gratitude is accepting what is. Gratitude is always about opportunity. It's opportunity to enjoy. But from a negative mindset, we miss so many opportunities. If we can't change, it impedes our growth. The opportunity to change is blocked by complaining. Complaining wants no change. As Solomon pondered his life, he saw the futility of his efforts. He recognised the frustrations in Ecclesiastes 2. You know, we complain about lots of things we haven't got. Solomon had it all. He had all of the riches. He had anything his heart desires. And what did he conclude? Let's have a look in Ecclesiastes 2, 20 to 25. He says, therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labour. I'd worked so hard, for which I'd laboured under the sun. When there is a man who has laboured with wisdom, knowledge and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not laboured with him. What's this all about, he's saying? This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get for all his labour and all his striving with which he labours under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. So what does he conclude? What's his conclusion in all of this? He says there is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labour is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment apart from him? Solomon's solution, to enjoy the fullest that life has got to offer, take what God has given you, recognizing it as a gift. God has not revealed the solution to all of the inconsistencies in life, but he has given us a life to enjoy while living in obedience to him. So it seems to me that the way we look at life is critically important. We know too that Ecclesiastes talks about the time for all things in seasons. And yes, there'll be times of sorrow and sadness in our life, but the positive outlook in all of it is, what have I learned from it? What have I gained? What can I use? What can I help others with through the experiences that I've been through? because you recognise what God has done for you and you are grateful and you express it. You express it to him every day. So we realise then that our outlook, our attitudes are so important, and God has revealed much so that we are aware of what we are required to do. You see, much more is expected of us in our application of our understanding. And I often turn over to Matthew 5 because I think, to me, it's a refreshing revision of what we are to move to. Now let's have a look in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we will read verses 1 to 13. You know it well, but I think it's valid to just recap here. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have to think about that. What does that mean? How does that apply in my life? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We all know the comfort of God. What's it mean? "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Not the warmongers, the gentle. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, sometimes in the depth of a trial, and I often think about Tibor and all of this, it must be so hard every day coming up to be positive. And yet when you talk to him, you know, they are still hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's only that God's Spirit is active and alive in their lives. And really, you come away and you think, that is inspiring. And that's what God does when people submit and come to him and strive to do these things that are written here. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when people insult you and persecute and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." You know, in all of that, it's giving us an instruction. Rejoice, be joyful and be glad, for your reward is not now. Your reward is later on, for your reward in heaven is great. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And what are we? We are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. And yeah, we're being tested and tried now. Is this salt good? Are we worthy? "If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." And so when I read this, it says these are the lights here in this room who are shining on this earth. And each one of us has to ask the question, how are my lights shining? You know, we study the Word of God, and the question I was advised to consider numbers of years ago is always ask the question, what would Christ do? Well, I think there's another step in that. I think there's probably two steps. The second question I would ask is, what does Christ say I should do? And the next question I'd ask is, what is the intent and the meaning of Christ's words that tell me what I should do? Because oftentimes we can become literal and we miss the point. Oftentimes it's an application of something that has been misconstrued. For instance, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, you wouldn't pluck your eye out, would you? The problem's not with the eye. The problem's with your head, your brain. But it's making the point that you have to remove anything that's going to take you away from this core business. And so when we look at any subjects, a good idea to consider these questions in whatever subject we're exploring. You see, Jesus Christ came to magnify the law to enable us to move from obedience to agreement, to strive to acquire the mind of Christ. Matthew, continuing on in Matthew 5, verse 17 now. It says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I truly say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And that causes many difficulties for many people. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In essence, how grateful are we for these words, for the calling, for the knowledge, and God's Spirit that enables us to not only understand, but to live. Now, when we go to the book of Psalms, it's filled with thanksgiving. You could meditate on the Psalms continually and gain much meaning from them. With Psalm 119, it's a complete study in itself. It would take you many, many months to go through and get all of what's included in there. Because you see, as we live our life, as it says in Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In this dark world, we have direction and guidance and guidelines and help. It's there. And David constantly reflected on God's word and expressed his thankfulness and his gratitude. Let's just pick up just one of those thankful psalms in Psalm 111. We could choose numbers of psalms. But this is the attitude that David comes to through his life experiences, and he verbalizes it in such a way that you can almost feel it. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 111, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. In the company of the upright and in the assembly, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever." Can we digest that? Can we understand that? "They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Paul also reminds us in Colossians 4:2, where he says, "Devote yourselves in prayer, being watchful and thankful." And the question I ask myself is, how do I express my gratitude to God in prayer? What has God given me? In reality, I don't deserve anything. but God has given me all that I've got. And that's what David is saying here. God is magnificent. He knows our every need and he supplies our every needs every day. Are we gracious towards God? Do we give him thanks for all things? Or only when we remember? It seems that gratitude was a scarce commodity even in the time of Jesus Christ on earth, Luke 17, which is the classic quote, I guess, for looking at ingratitude. Luke 17. Verses 11 through 19, you know the story well about the 10 lepers who stood at some distance off, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When they saw him, he told them what to do. You had to go to the priest and show yourselves to him and you'll be cleansed. And off they went. Now, one of them, when he turned back, came back and fell on his face at Christ's feet and thanked him. And he said, Christ said in verse 17, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." It seems incredible that after such a miracle, only one, a Samaritan, an ostracized member of society, in two ways. One, he had leprosy, and two, the fact that he was a Samaritan. And he probably saw himself as the lowest of low, and yet he had an attitude that he gleaned from Christ, that he was able to come back and express his absolute joy and thankfulness to Christ for what had happened to him. Something was lacking in the other 9, but for one, a marginalized Samaritan, he understood what Christ had done for him. I don't know if he had expectation. We don't know if there were other Samaritans in the group, but we assume that there was a Samaritan. He was perhaps the only one. Perhaps it's something that makes us reflect on our society today. How grateful would our people be if those sort of things were happening today? Let's consider then 3 reasons to be thankful or grateful. Firstly, we should be thankful for all the resources God has given us. He's given you a creative mind. He's given you the ability to choose and act decisively. He's given you limitless knowledge to be discovered, the ability to grow and expand our horizons in the arts, in music, in literature, in humour, in beauty, in an age where we have so much opportunity, not to mention God himself, who cares, hears, answers and wants a personal relationship with each of us individually, and he provides his spirit that we may understand. Life is wide-ranging and often troubling. God often uses the worst developments in our lives to bring about the best end. Have you ever noticed? You get in a situation, you see no way out, and then suddenly God intervenes and it somehow works together for good, because God says all things work together for good to them that love him. And we can come to God and ask these things and thank him for them and pray for them for ourselves. But if we could stop in our hustle and bustle of life and list as many things as we can think of, I think the list would quickly grow. I've only mentioned a few, but I'm sure for you, and we all have different aspects of life that we're involved in, you would find a similar thing would occur. And you know what? It's excellent therapy. And it builds a base for us to bring to God in prayer. you know, oftentimes, you know, if you've got on your knees and you say, what am I going to pray about? Well, you know, if you do some of this counting your blessings, if you like, I think it begins to provide for you an opportunity to continue to build that relationship with God in a positive way. So in summary then, be thankful that God provides all of our needs. Secondly, be thankful for God's providence, that is, his guardianship and his care. God is above and over all things. He's all-knowing, directing and guiding and bringing about his purpose. Remember Job? He said he learned that the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. Job thought that he had something to offer God. No, the lesson was he learned in the end that he had nothing. He had nothing to offer God. God had given it all to him. It was God's grace that had provided all that he had. Now, sure, God said he was a righteous man, but where did it come from? Something to think about. Job 42:2. It just summarises what I've just said, but we'll just flick over there anyway. Verse 42:1, then Job answered the Lord after God had really put him through a barrage of information that he hadn't considered. And he says, then Job answered the Lord and said this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand. And I ask myself the same question. How much of that do I really understand? How much of God's grace do I understand? Maybe we're just around the surface and not plunging in where we should be. If we too accept that, if we accept that all things come from God, that we're not entitled to anything, then we will always be able to give thanks and express our gratitude. In her book, The Hiding Place, written by Corrie Ten Boom, you've probably heard of some of her writings before. She preaches the gospel, and she related a principle, a taught of the principle of giving thanks in all things. It was during World War II, and Corrie and her sister Betsy had been harbouring Jewish people in their home. And they were arrested and imprisoned in Ravensbrück camp. The barracks were extremely crowded, infested with fleas. One morning, they were reading from their tattered Bible in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Her sister suggested that they give thanks for the barracks and even for the fleas. Corrie replied that there was no way she was going to give thanks for the barracks, let alone the fleas. Her sister insisted and persisted, and they prayed and they thanked God even for the fleas. Now, what about you? But I would have quite a difficulty doing that. But they did. Such was their commitment and their faith. And during the months that followed, they found that their barracks was left relatively unsupervised. And they could do Bible study, talk openly, and even pray. It was their only place of refuge. And several months later, they found the reason why their guard stayed away. It's because of the fleas. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. And we read many examples in the Bible of such situations where God provided changed circumstances to support his people. Sometimes it looks hopeless. Just as the Israelites coming out of Egypt, when they saw the Egyptians coming this way, the sea here and the mountains on both sides, it's all hopeless unless God is in the picture. We have to believe that. We can choose to focus on our difficulties or focus on our blessings. Remember that gratitude is the ground out of which a peaceful, thankful, and trusting spirit can develop. The third and obvious reason to express gratitude is God commands it. Paul says we're to be joyful and pray continually. We are to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. Colossians 3:15. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Choosing is an act of will to thank God in whatever circumstances shows spiritual maturity. It not only pleases God, it places our trials in proper perspective. But what about discouragement? Because we all suffer from that as well. Let's not forget that Satan is trying to cause us to think and act negatively, so we expect to struggle as we overcome. Struggling is part of the overcoming process. If we are discouraged, doubts begin to enter and we want to quit, and we can quickly become unproductive. We've got to learn to overcome discouragement. Our model, of course, is Christ, but there was a man who stands above most in this regard. I'd like to share that story with you as well. It's a story of a man who lived, and at the age of 4 they lost their family home. At the age of 7 his mother died. He then had to go to work because there was no money. He had no ways to be able to support the family, so out to work he went at that age, which is incredibly young. He wanted to go to have an education, but of course he had no money, so his idea of becoming a lawyer had to go by the board. Then what happened was he found that he got a job in a store, lost his job. He went into business with someone else. After 3 years, the business went broke, and he had to pay back. No, what happened was the business went broke because the other partner died, and he had to make the business work. It didn't work, and he had to repay all of the money, which took him quite some years. He then stood for government and lost. At age 28, after courting a young woman for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. He stood again for Parliament three times, for government three times, and lost. And in the end, he didn't give up. At the age of 47, he stood for vice president and he won. And when he was at the age of 51, he stood for president of the United States and he was elected. Who was that man? Abraham Lincoln. And Lincoln, but during his reign, implemented the American Thanksgiving Day. So you see, here's a guy who had all of life with heavy burdens, and yet he didn't give up. He kept on keeping on. And he stands out as a beacon. And there's lots of others. Ellen and I often remark about the lives of some people and what they have to overcome, and yet they do it. There's no fanfare, no trumpets, just absolute incredible persistence and perseverance. And so we should realise that, you know, we can all become discouraged and doubts will enter and we want to quit and become unproductive. So we've just got to be mindful of the fact that it's not just us who is going through discouragement. People in society out there have a lot of discouragement as well. We have a purpose. We have to get on top of discouragement, and we can deal with it by using the positive things that God provides for us to be able to do that. So there's three options you have if you're going to deal with discouragement. First one is you can give in to it. Let it overwhelm you, which really reinforces the negative, and the light at the end of the tunnel really is another train coming down the track. And if we give in, we're no better off. Secondly, we can deny the problem. We should never deny the problems in our lives. Don't set this option in your family. It impacts greatly on our kids. It teaches them a pattern. And when I was teaching and working in lower socioeconomic communities, I saw this time and time again, that the kids would pick up on the parents' attitude towards life and problems, and it just kept repeating the cycle. So we have to, realistically, the better option is to employ the third, which is meet discouraging situations by acknowledging them and practically adopting strategies that work to a solution. Face them with realism and faith, thanking God in the midst of them. So this is summed up well in Psalm 97. Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries around about. His lightning lit up the world, and the earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those who be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and the gladness of the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. So in conclusion, this is a base for us on which we can study further. And I'm going to give you seven principles to ponder further. Number one, gratitude is independent of our objective life circumstances. Gratitude is independent of our of our objective life's circumstances. Number two, gratitude is a function of attention. Number three, entitlement precludes gratitude. Number four, we often take for granted what we receive on a regular basis. We often take for granted what we receive on a regular basis. Five, gratitude can be cultivated through sincere and honest self-reflection. Gratitude can be cultivated through sincere and honest self-reflection. Six, experiencing gratitude through words and deeds enhances our experience of gratitude. Experiencing gratitude through words and deeds enhances our experience of gratitude. Number seven, our deepest sense of gratitude comes through grace with the awareness that we have not earned, nor do we deserve, all that we've been given. So you might like to pursue those 7 points to ponder further. Gratitude is a very positive encourager. Through it, we recognise our insignificance on one hand, and more importantly, the greatness of God and all that He has done for us on the other. We are, of all people, most blessed. The closing scripture is 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18, which says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." As I said at the beginning, that is just a starting point for all of us to consider further the aspect of gratitude in our lives. You might want to share aspects of yours.